All right, well, good morning, everybody. Once again, a wonderful privilege to be able to share with you this morning and for us to continue our series on biblical manhood and womanhood. We've been going through this series, laying the foundation of what it is. What does the Bible say about biblical manhood? What does it mean? What does the Bible say about biblical femininity? And last week we had Justin McKittrick, who was the visiting pastor, and he specifically addressed the topic of biblical femininity and what that means. So we're starting to now move on to some more the practical elements of biblical manhood and biblical womanhood. We're going to look at how do we now apply these doctrines? How do we as Christians now live out this mandate as males to live as biblical males, as ladies to live out biblical womanhood? What does it look like? And so this morning, we're going to start by looking at what does biblical manhood and womanhood look like in the home? And then in the following weeks, we're going to look at what does it look like in the church? What does it look like in the home, in the workplace, and what does it look like in the world? So home today, church the following week, week thereafter in the workplace, and then we'll finish off with what does it look like in the world. All right. So before we start, why don't we just commit this time to the Lord in prayer? Our dear Heavenly Father, once again, we come to you as we seek you for our strength, as we look to you for our strength and our hope, our guidance. Lord, we know that all truth is found in you, that all wisdom is locked up in you. You are truth. Your very character is truth. And in your almighty wisdom, you have chosen to reveal yourself to us through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the scriptures. And so we know that we have everything pertaining to life and godliness. And so we can be fully equipped so that we can know how to divide the word of truth with all relevance and with all accuracy. And so, Father, our prayer this morning is as we will be looking at this crucial topic of biblical manhood, womanhood, and how this is to be lived out within the context of the home, that you will please grant us much grace, Lord, that you will work in our hearts. I pray that our hearts will be soft, that the soil of our hearts will be receptive. Oh Lord, I pray that you will crush our own pride, because I know that particularly within the home and in living out these principles, we find that our prideful selves quite often stand up and rebel against some of these principles. And yet, Lord, in your almighty wisdom, you have given us a blueprint of what it should look like, what marriage should look like. And so, Father, I pray that you will please grant us much grace as we spend this time together in your word this morning. Open our hearts, open our ears, and in doing so that we will bring you glory is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Great. So, although the focus of our study will naturally be and center around marriage when we look at biblical manhood and womanhood in the home, I think it's important for us to also look at the topic of singleness and to recognize that not everybody is married, that there are many singles in this life for various reasons. It might be at this particular point in time in your life that you happen to be single. You might be single because of a particular bereavement. And so we recognize that marriage is not the ultimate goal, and singleness is inferior to marriage. Although we see that that marriage is ultimately a picture of the relationship that Christ has with his bride, with his church, we have to recognize that singleness is a reality. Even if we look at Paul's writing to the church in the Corinthians, when he speaks to them in chapter 7, he deals with the topic of singleness and how even in your singleness you can honor the Lord in that particular state and how you ought to honor the Lord, and more specifically, the advantages at certain times that you have as a single person compared to when you are married and when you have different responsibilities. So I think it would be fitting for us to look and to see and to recognize that, you know, unlike most cultures, within the Christian context, the Bible actually extols the worth of single life. The Bible doesn't denigrate singleness, but it extols that. And we can go to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 8 and 32. And Paul even mentions, and he says, it's good to remain single. And obviously that verse is written within a particular context, and we need to look and we need to understand that particular context, but the point still remains that there is virtue in singleness, and it's not an inferior status to being married. I mean, singleness, it allows a person to serve and to honor God with a wholehearted devotion and affection, because just from a pure practical perspective, a single person usually has more time available, has less responsibilities, doesn't have a family to look after and to care for, and as a result, has got more time to devote to the things of the Lord. So we see that it is a gift to be embraced, and this is not a curse to be avoided at all costs, or neither to be shunned or to be ashamed of. And we recognize that obviously Scripture teaches that in eternity there will be no giving of marriage, because then the picture that God created and the institution of marriage that He gave us on earth will find its ultimate fulfillment when we, as the blood-washed saints of Christ, will be married to the bridegroom, to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and find our ultimate satisfaction and fulfillment in Christ. And everything will be fulfilled in Christ. So this season, whether we are single or married, is ultimately, it serves the purpose is to prepare us for that day when we will enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. And even this morning, as we enjoyed such a sweet time of communion at the Lord's table, our hearts should be yearning for that day when we will see our Savior face to face, and we will look upon Christ, who is our bridegroom, who is our Savior, who is our head. All right, so if we just quickly look at some practical ways in which single men and single women can live out their biblical manhood and womanhood within the context of the church family. Even though they are single, if you've been saved, you are part of the body of Christ, and you find your expression of your Christian life within the context of the local church. And so there are many opportunities to live out your singleness and your biblical manhood and womanhood within the context of the church family. So if we look at single men, we see that the church provides an opportunity, and as a single person, there's an opportunity for you to spiritually and financially serve. So spiritually, we've alluded to it earlier, you've got more time when you're single to devote yourself to prayer, to devote yourself to spiritual matters. And so in doing so, young men, it's a great opportunity to look at discipling those that are younger in the faith, to study the Scriptures so that you can be equipped to know how to rightly divide the word of truth, and not only do it for yourself as you grow in spiritual maturity, but look at how you can serve others in discipling those that are younger in the faith. Even in terms of financial resources, quite often, as singles, you do not have many dependents. In fact, you usually only have yourself to look after. And so it's a wonderful opportunity to even plow back additional financial resources into the giving for the service of the Lord. It's important to take responsibility to know and guard the word, to guard the truth. As a single young man, as you grow up to train and to mature yourself as a biblical young man, get stuck in the scriptures so that you can grow in the doctrines and you can be able to guard the truth. We heard this morning the great danger of what happens when error creeps into the church. And the remedy against that are discerning members that know the Bible, that know the truth of Scripture, and that are able to defend the truth. In the absence of a clear understanding and the knowledge of Scripture, how are we able to defend the truth? How are we able to discern error and heresy? And so, as a young man, make it your goal to delve deep into the riches of the Scriptures and to train yourself into godliness and doctrine so that you can be a pillar of truth within the local church defending the truth. Nothing prevents a young man to strive for the qualifications of an elder. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, he who desires to be an elder desires a good thing. It's a good thing. So if you want to know how to live your life as a single young man, well, aspire to those qualities of an elder. In fact, every man should aspire to those qualities, because if we look at all but one quality, speaks about character, speaks about integrity, and all men will do well if they can grow in godliness. Another point that single young men can strive is to protect sisters in Christ. There are many single ladies that might need help just at a very practical level. Look out for those. Look out protecting them. There are ladies that are widows, that are single, perhaps because of divorce, and so sometimes need help. And so it is important to be able to identify that and even be able to serve. But there's a very specific qualification to that type of service. And we find that as Paul writes and instructs young Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, when he speaks about young men relating to younger women in the faith as sisters. He says, with absolute purity, with absolute purity. So even though there's a very practical element of looking out for single ladies and seeing how one can help them, it's got to be with a rider that it's got to be with absolute purity. And then likewise for single women, there are many opportunities to live out biblical womanhood. As we've seen in previous weeks, when we speak about the role of wives and of husbands, and we look at creation and creation ordinance, and how God created Adam and how God created Eve, both equal in His image, and yet with distinctly different roles. And one of those roles, specifically in relation to women, being that of a helper. Now, predominantly, that the context of that is within the confines and within the context of marriage. Yet that disposition of a helper can be lived out just as well within the context of the spiritual family, the local church. And so with that disposition, single women can be helpful. And can be encouraging within the context of the local church. Serve wherever you can. Be useful. Look for ways in which you can be useful to serve the body of Christ. Secondly, look to nurture the spiritual health of other women. There is a wonderful opportunity if you're a single lady to grow in godliness and to pursue spiritual maturity and look at how you can lead other women. There are many opportunities of ladies' Bible studies. There are many opportunities of discipling younger women in the faith. Titus, in Paul's writing to Titus, he gives charge to single women and as to how they should behave, what they should be keeping themselves busy with. And so we see that there's honor and there is great usefulness in being a single woman. There's no reason to feel inferior or to feel that you do not have a place. Especially within the community of believers in our local church, there are many opportunities to serve and to pour your life into the lives of others for their spiritual growth. And then the last point is also for single ladies to cultivate spiritual beauty. Cultivate an attitude of spiritual beauty. What does it mean to reflect inner beauty? What does it mean to be a godly woman? And we see many examples of that in Proverbs 31. We see examples of that in terms of that attitude in 1 Peter chapter 3 and specifically in verse 4. So that just by means of quick introduction, talking to singles and their responsibility in growing in biblical manhood and womanhood and how that can be useful within the context of the local church. Then we're moving on to now looking at living out biblical manhood and womanhood within the context of the home. Okay, and specifically within the confines of marriage. And of course, it's going to be impossible for us to even start and talk about this topic without us going to that particular passage in Scripture that deals most extensively with the roles of husbands and wives. And who knows where that is? Yeah, Ephesians 5, absolutely. But maybe before we start there, just to think about when we were laying the foundations in earlier weeks, we were talking about what is biblical manhood and womanhood? What should it look like? And we came up with this definition, and we said to be a biblical man, a biblical woman, it's men and women that are created equal, okay, but with distinct God-given roles within the family. The man leads as provider and protector, and the woman submits as an helper. Okay, that's a sort of a nutshell summary of how we see biblical manhood, womanhood, sort of actually finding its manifestation within the context of marriage. So I'm not going to read Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, but we will refer to it as we go along and we'll look at specific texts. And we're not going to look at it in depth. We're going to fly through it because I also want to get to some practical application. Once we understand what the biblical mandate is, then let's look at how some of these things actually find this practical outworking in the marriage. So firstly, if we look at what Paul says in verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. So here we deal with probably one of the most controversial verses in our day and age, where we find that the secular society screams out against this and rebels against this. God is saying this, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is my charge to Paul in writing down what the blueprint for marriage should look like. This is God's blueprint. Wayne Mack, he refers to this as God's blueprint for marriage because it deals extensively with what God requires of a wife, what God requires of a husband within the context of marriage. And so when we look at this charge to the ladies, wives, to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord. This in no means indicate that wives are inferior to their husbands. And I think this point has been made in previous weeks as well. We are all created equal before God, but yet in terms of our roles and responsibilities, there is a differentiation. It is a matter of role and not of nature. And look carefully there, it is submission unto their own husbands. So this is not a general statement of all ladies having to submit to all men all over in every particular context. No, this is written with a very specific charge, the context of marriage, where women should be subject to their own husbands, but also as unto the Lord. So clearly this whole premise starts by we all submit to the Lord. We all submit to the Lordship of Christ. If you're a believer, if you've come to saving faith, then Christ is not only your Savior, but He is also your Lord. And if Christ is your Lord, then we obey His commandments no matter what. Because in His almighty wisdom, He has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness within the revelation of Scripture. And so, if Christ gives the charge that wives should submit to their husbands, then it is in the infinite wisdom and counsel of God that He ordained for this to be the best attitude and disposition that a wife should have in order to fulfill her role in this blueprint of marriage. And so we see that all of our allegiances, including wives, the highest allegiance is to God, is to the Lord. And so by default, man's headship or man's authority over his wife does not give a man or a husband the right to demand anything sinful from his wife, and neither should a wife submit to her husband if he demands for her to act in a particular sinful way or to participate in a sinful practice, because ultimately that authority is not absolute in its context. It's as unto the Lord. All right, so that's briefly, just quickly dealing with wives and their submission to their husbands. Then when we look at verse 23 and 24, Paul turns his direction now and his focus to husbands. And verse 23 says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." So we see that headship refers to authority. And this authority is an authority that is granted. It is given. So husbands, this authority is not an authority that you have the discretion to choose as to whether you want to accept this authority or not. This is in God's blueprint, God-given, God-ordained authority that is impossible for you to shirk. And when you're going to stand before the Lord, you're going to have to give an account as to whether you've embraced this authority or whether you've abdicated this authority. That is an absolute. It's not up for discussion. It's not up for discretion. That is part of how God has ordained for husbands to function in the context of the marriage. That is a God-given authority. But notice immediately the context, as Christ is the head of the church. So immediately when you think about this headship, this role of authority, the images that should come up in your mind is, well, how does Christ relate to his church? Well, Christ gave his life for the church. Christ did not come to be served, but to serve, to be a servant. And that should be the disposition, that should be the frame of mind of any husband when he truly understands what this authority means. This authority is a God-given authority, and just as Christ's authority is given to him by the Father, and as a result he submits to the Father, so the authority that men have as husbands over their wives is a Christ-given authority, and they stand in submission to Christ, who is the head of the church. And yet, this is not an authority that sits in the armchair and bark orders and commands the family to serve him like a king. This is not the impression, and this is not the context that we see here in Paul's writing to the Ephesians. No, but rather the contrary. We see in verse 29, he speaks about nourishes and cherishes her. So this authority, this leadership is servant leadership that says the highest and the best for those that I lead. It's not a selfish leadership that is driven by a sense of myself, my self-authentication, but it's a leadership that is driven by servanthood. Remember, Christ gave his life for the church. And then Paul continues and he goes on, verse 25 to 13, he speaks about how husbands should love their wives, once again with a specific qualifier, as Christ loves the church. So men, if you want to know how to love your wife, it's not very difficult. God gave us his blueprint, and this blueprint gives us very specific instruction. It gives us very specific context. It gives us clear direction. There should be no confusion as to what our love for our wives should look like. Once again, it is a love that is a giving love. All right. It is a love where we get to practice putting our pride to death continuously. It's interesting that if we think about it, in Genesis 3, where God pronounces the curse after the fall, and he speaks about the wife, he speaks to Eve, and he says that your desire will be for your husband. And we've looked at that before, and we realize that that desire is not an affectionate desire, but it's a desire to usurp his authority. That will be ingrained as a result of the fall, as a result of original sin, that will be ingrained in the heart of every young woman, of every woman, will be to usurp the authority that is placed over her. And similarly, when we look at the curse that was pronounced on Adam as a result of the fall, that he would want to rule over his wife. So that rule is a domineering rule, is a rule of might, a desire to crush and to assert himself. And so we see that it's only through the gospel that we can live out Ephesians 5. Because Ephesians 5 is directly contrary to the curse, to the natural disposition of our hearts. And so we need the grace of God and the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit to allow us to now be wives and husbands as per this blueprint. So lots of opportunities to crucify the flesh, to sanctify our own hearts. But in loving our wives, it will mean that husbands, frequently you will subordinate your preferences and desires to your wife. Not everything is, this is my way, I pay, I say, you know. There's that disposition quite often in households. I pay, I say, end of story. Now, that doesn't sound to me like Christ, who gave his life to the church. Okay, it's going to mean that you esteem your wife and your household, your children, higher than what you do yourself. And as a result, you will have to sacrifice certain preferences because of your loving disposition to those that the Lord has put under your care. There will be some give and take on issues that we all know, some issues of preference. Not everything in marriage is a hill to die on. Not every decision is a hill to die on. And so we might have to defer to the preferences of our wives and of our family in the interest of them and of their well-being. So as we look at verse 26 and we see that God gave himself up to sanctify the church, as husbands we should be looking at ways to love our wives, to honor her, to build her up and to care for her so that she will grow in godliness and contentment. Your behavior has got a direct impact on your wife's disposition. Think about it. And so the other important point just before we sort of step off this particular topic, and as I said, we're just going very high level, touching the highlights here, is that both for wives and for husbands, this particular charge, this blueprint that Paul penned down here, you'll notice it's not conditional. So Paul doesn't write and say, wives, submit to your own husbands in everything as unto the Lord, provided that he actually fulfills his role as the godly man in the house. No, it's a singular charge, unconditional, without any conditions, which means, ladies, when you're going to stand in front of the Lord one day and give an account, as in your capacity as a wife, it will be, what did you do with this particular charge that God gave you? Irrespective of how your husband behaved, irrespective of whether he was the example of godliness or not, God gives grace so that we are able to handle any situation, that we are not tempted beyond what we can bear, that our loads will not be more than what we can bear because his grace is sufficient. And similarly, husbands, our charge to love our wives is not conditional on them submitting to us. But it's amazing how this works. When we follow and when we are obedient to Christ, and when husbands, when we truly love our wives in the way that Christ loves the church, submission from the side of our wives comes a lot easier. But once again, it's not conditional. So these are sobering realities that we've got to remember. Right, then ultimately what we need to remember is that our marriages are examples, are testimonies to the world of what Christ's relationship is with the church. So, wives, in living out your submission to the authority of your husband, you are giving a testimony to a watching world as to how the church is supposed to be functioning in relation to Christ. We see the picture is Christ is our head, and as a result, the church submits willingly, lovingly, freely. What testimony are we demonstrating and we presenting to a watching world? Similarly, husbands, the love that you display towards your wife is a testimony when those in the world watch. What do they see? What is the impression that you leave in their minds in terms of Christ and his church? Is that the impression is that the testimony that you want to leave? And so we've got to be acutely aware of the fact that marriage in and of itself is never an end. It was designed meticulously by God and his sovereign wisdom to reflect the ultimate reality, which is the relationship between Christ and his bride. All right, so that was just a whirlwind tour quickly through Ephesians 5, and there's so much more to be said, but I know that a lot has already been said. But if we now look at just some practical applications, and maybe we just look at how does some of this this doctrine, this truth, how does it now find its practical application in the way that we live in the home, in our marriages? So how should husbands and wives make decisions? Okay, this is a big one. I mean, because in marriages, I mean, many decisions get made continuously. There are many things that we need to make decisions about. The reality is, as God has given the authority to husbands to lead and to be the heads of the homes, that ultimately husbands are responsible for all decisions. And I say ultimately because there are certain decisions that husbands are directly responsible for. There are other decisions that husbands are indirectly responsible for because they have delegated certain decision-making authority to their wives in the right context, in the right situation. But ultimately, God is going to hold the man accountable. As we remember, I mean, if you think back to Adam, God held him accountable for the fact that Eve ate of the fruit. He didn't speak to Eve directly. He spoke to Adam because Adam abdicated his responsibility in that regard. So husbands, there is once again this responsibility that you cannot shirk and that you have to recognize and that you have to consider in every decision that you make, is that ultimately, Lord, you are going to look to me and I'm going to stand accountable for you or before you in terms of the decisions that we've made. But we recognize that in the home, wives have complementary skills. And many of those, I'm sure every husband that is here will recognize the fact that his wife has got many skills that he doesn't have. I just look to my own life, my own marriage. Lisa has got a lot of wisdom, and I benefit from that. And sometimes I don't recognize that, and it's to my detriment that I don't recognize it. And where afterwards I have to repent and say, I'm sorry, I messed up. I actually didn't heed that your counsel in that particular area because I am not all wise. There are areas where God has gifted our wives with certain skills, with certain gifts that help and aid us husbands in making godly decisions. And as a result, husbands, we should be respecting our wives' views and their opinions and their feelings and their contributions about any issue at hand. Now, interesting here, and I haven't seen this before. When in Ephesians, when Paul addresses the husbands, at no point does he refer to headship or authority. Okay? He speaks about husbands loving their wives, okay, as Christ loves the church. When he speaks about authority and headship, that is when Paul gives the charge to the wives. Okay, so once again, husband, that should give us a clue as to what our dispositions should be when we live out our role as leader in the home. The first thought cannot be, because I said so, I am the leader. I am the head of this home. Any sentence that begins with, I am the head of this home, therefore, that's sin. Okay? That's sin. So we need to think about that. If your disposition is to use scripture out of context for a means that will only satisfy your own interest, then that is sinful. All right? So we are called to love our wives as Christ loves the church. So we know that there are many issues when we deal in a marriage. And a lot of issues are actually matters of preference as opposed to matters of principle. The matters of principle are usually big matters, and quite often we find agreement. But there are matters of preference. Some of them are trivial. I mean, it's which restaurant are we going to go to have a meal? Where are we going to go for holiday? Those type of things. What movie are you going to watch? Or those sort of things. Now, in those matters, husbands, we can defer to the preference of our wives. Why? Because we esteem them. We love them, and therefore we want their interests to be higher than our own. We want to meet their interests as opposed to satisfying our own selfish desires. Our disposition needs to be, and this is for both spouses, the highest and the best for the other one, for the other person. And one little sort of thought that has helped me a lot is when you're faced with any particular situation, when it's a disagreement or even when it's a situation where you have to resolve a particular conflict, is to ask myself that question in that moment. Am I serving myself? Am I pleasing myself? Or am I pleasing God? And it's amazing when you just ask that little question, how it brings clarity. Even in the heat of the moment when you're engaged in an argument and a difference of opinion, and in your natural self, you want to assert your own will. You take a step back and you think, sure, who do I want to please here? Do I want to please myself or do I want to please God? And it's amazing the impact that it then has in terms of our response to our spouses. And that it's a wonderful sort of tool, if I can call it, that we can use both husbands and wives. Okay, but we also know that there are situations where as much as it is our goal, our ultimate goal in a marriage to have consensus and agreement on every decision, that because of our own sinful hearts, we do not always reach agreement on every particular topic. We don't, on every situation, every decision that has to be taken, we don't always have perfect agreement. Okay? And what do we do in those situations? Well, clearly, there are a number of things that we can do. It's important for us to, and once again, it depends on what the nature of the decision is. If it's a situation and a decision of preference, then let it not be a hill to die on. Rather, die to self and defer to the interest of your spouse. If it's a matter of principle, then seek counsel. Pray, bring it before the Lord. And after careful consideration, if agreement can still not be reached, well, then ultimately the husband takes that final decision, because that is the responsibility that has been placed on his shoulders. And he is going to stand accountable before the Lord in terms of the consequences of those decisions. And that is a decision that has to be made graciously and clearly. And wives, it is your responsibility to follow humbly and not angrily dragging your feet. Yes, I will submit, but, you know, it's like the Jim Berg spoke about that little example where his little daughter was about 3 years old, and we were driving in the car, and she was standing up while he was driving, and every time we tell her to sit down, and she would sit down for 5 seconds, and then she'd stand up again, and he said, "You better sit down now." And she said, "Daddy, I'm sitting down, but I'm still standing up in my heart." You know, so which speaks about the disposition of our hearts. And once again, these opportunities are opportunities that God presents us to die to self, to sanctify our own hearts. Once again, we'll be well served by asking ourselves in those moments, am I pleasing God? Or am I pleasing self? And ultimately understanding that, husbands, with that responsibility comes a great, great sobering knowledge that we're going to stand before a holy God and we're going to have to give an account for those decisions. All right, so the other thing is we've also got to realize, guys, we're not going to get it right every time. In fact, we're probably going to get it wrong more than what we're going to get it right. We've got to realize that we've got to be quick to repent. How do we deal with situations where we make mistakes? where we don't get it right, because we live in a sinful world. We're not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, and God is still busy with His sanctifying work in our hearts. But what should our disposition be when we mess up? Because you are going to mess up. If you don't think you've messed up, then just that thought is already messed up. Okay? Because the reality of the matter is, you will. So, godly wisdom, godly husbands should recognize that we desperately need God. That we desperately need God, and that we desperately need God's wisdom to lead our families. We can't make any big decisions without the input of our wives. This is not an autocracy. Even though there is very specific charge and authority granted to a husband. Husbands, learn to demonstrate leadership in asking for forgiveness. Be the example. Demonstrate, present an example to your children of what it means to seek forgiveness when you have sinned. Take charge, show that leadership. Quite often there could be disagreement and there could be feelings and there could be a situation where there's a bit of a standoff, okay? In the quietness of your heart, men, don't sit there and think, okay, but I was right, so I'm going to wait until the Holy Spirit works in my wife's heart and she comes and she submits to me and she... No. As much as it sort of grates you, because that's our own fleshly hearts, demonstrate the leadership and initiate reconciliation. That's biblical manhood. That's true leadership. Men, that is what we ought to do. We don't have a choice. Ladies, similarly, don't simmer. Don't let resentment and bitterness grow and think, okay, you're the leader, so you need to come and you need to reconcile. Lord, give me the grace to do what is right regardless. All right, so let us pray and ask the Lord to be quick to repent, quick to grant forgiveness, but most importantly, to look and to learn from each situation. Don't waste your mess, okay? Don't waste your mess. Look at it, learn from it, and ask the Lord to grant you grace not to make the same mistakes going forward. Now, another problem that we quite often find, and that's actually quite rampant in our modern age, is the passivity of men in the home. As we said earlier, men, God has given us authority that is God-given. So it's not about your personality. It's not whether you're an introvert or an extrovert or whether you, what your disposition is. That is a responsibility that God has thrust upon you in His perfect design. And so He has granted you the grace and the ability to live out that particular role. Quite often what men thinks is that if I just, what it means to love my wife is to just back off, okay? So instead of approaching and discussing a difficult topic, because I know if I raise this topic, then there's going to be fireworks. So let me rather just defer and say nothing. Well, that's a false sense of actually serving self. That is a man without courage, without actually taking courage and leading and discussing a difficult topic so that you guys can find resolution. So don't defer, don't be passive, even if it means that it's going to lead to a conflicting discussion. Trust the Lord and deal with matters of principal importance, and trust the Lord to grant wisdom and grace in those situations. Men, don't pursue passivity for the sake of peace. And as a result, over time, repeated more often than not, that will lead to an abdication of your authority. And so the roles will be reversed and God's blueprint will be violated. And your marriage will suffer the consequences as a result. All right. Another question to quickly talk about is, how should husbands and wives allocate roles and responsibilities in the home? Okay, well, very, very simply, as a general rule, okay, and this is a general point of departure, and then obviously there are specifics that's particular to every household given the strengths and the gifts of the various spouses. Firstly, the duties and responsibilities should be allocated in such a way that both encourages and enhances feminine and masculine aspects of gender. Okay, so guys, you do the heavy lifting. Okay, you do the heavy lifting. You do the as much as you like or despise the DIY. Sometimes you have to do it. You know, when you get that dreaded list, and you have to go, and you have to put up the door, you have to drill that hole, or you have to go and do the heavy lifting. You've got to do it, okay? If you've got power tools, then you power. But if you're like me, you need power to to take up the few tools that you have, or you have to call your brother-in-law to help you. But the point of the matter is, guys, there are certain things that we should be doing. So, principally, we're responsible for the provision and the protection of our families. Husbands, when you wake up in a cold sweat in the middle of the night and you hear a foreign sound, you don't send your wife down. So you go and spy it out. I'm right behind you with a gun, yeah? Or with a golf club, or with a hockey stick, or whatever. No. We've got to demonstrate the courage. We've got to lead. We've got to go. All right? Don't shirk those responsibilities. These are practical things. All right? And our wives, in the same vein, should be predominantly responsible for those nurturing and loving aspects of making the home, looking after the children, in many different aspects. Doesn't mean, husbands, you're not involved in the children. I mean, a big responsibility in husbands is the discipline of the children. All right, but I'm gonna stop here, and we've got 5 minutes for some questions. I don't want to. Yes, Neil. Don't want to stop without us asking some questions. Go for it.
Thanks, Etienne. It was very helpful. I just have a question on Ephesians 5 about the unconditional statement from Paul to husbands and wives. Wouldn't it be correct to say that there is an implicit condition on Paul's statement to wives that they should be obedient to their husbands as to the Lord? Is the as to the Lord not an implicit condition, so that we should be careful in how we use language like this is an unconditional statement? Because then that sort of gives carte blanche to anyone who would like to interpret that in the way in which they would like, so that someone would have to be obedient when they ask to sin. Because from an unconditional standpoint, that would mean if the husband would require the wife to sin, she has to sin because that is unconditional. But the implicit condition would be that you have to be obedient as to the Lord.
Yeah, absolutely. I think great question. And, you know, we sort of spoke about it earlier, where ultimately we are, whether you're a husband or a wife, your submission is unto the Lord first and foremost. Christ is not only Savior, but He is Lord. The unconditional statement is in the context of wives don't submit to their husbands on the condition that he has to love her. Okay, so it's a subtle difference in terms of what I speak about when I mention unconditional. So same with a husbands. The charge that Paul gives to the wives or to the husbands is not to love your wife on the condition that she submits to you. Okay, we all understand that this is the infallible, holy word of God. And as a result, we have to obey. We don't have, at any level, do we have the discretion to not obey God's word. So that is always the overarching banner statement and charge in all of our lives. So thanks, Neil, for clarifying that. Yeah. Any other questions? Carnie, of course. A Bible hour wouldn't be a Bible hour without a corny question.
Hey, thanks, Etienne. Firstly, just on the point you spoke about with regards to esteeming ladies highly and how men would protect women and whatnot and all, it's also something that us younger guys can be practicing, that we make sure we do the heavy lifting, we open the doors, and a woman shouldn't be running to check what's happening at the gate there, that sort of thing. But my question is more so, for us who are preparing to go into marriage, single people have their aspirations professionally, ministerially, and in many different arenas. So when preparing to go into marriage, to what degree does the man compromise his aspirations and the like to accommodate the woman? And what degree does the woman do it to accommodate the man in trying to go into their roles in marriage?
Okay, so typical Carney, always a difficult question. I think once again we've got to think about ultimately what is the goal when you look at biblical manhood and womanhood. Okay, what is the purpose of what's man's greatest goal? Okay, so in the context of marriage for a husband, it is to provide. Okay, it is also to be the spiritual head. It is to also be the priest of his house. So all those things need to be present. So I think it's important, husbands or young men, when you embark on a particular career, that you bear those things in mind. You know, if you embarking on a career that is continuously going to require of you, and I'm not talking about seasons in life, I'm talking about continuously to be away for extended periods of time where your ability to give that spiritual leadership into the lives of those that the Lord has entrusted you, that's going to make that virtually impossible. Well, then you've got to say, what is my highest calling? Is my highest calling to honor God in terms of the responsibilities that He has ordained for me, living it out in my marriage, or is it self-fulfillment? Once again, is this going to honor God or is it going to honor myself? Now, we do realize as well, ultimately, we have to provide for our families, and therefore, there might be seasons in life where perhaps our wives have to work because we desperately need that. So that financial contribution is really required. So we've got to use wisdom in these matters. But ultimately, we've got to come back to Ephesians 5 and say, am I loving my wife as Christ loves the church? How did Christ love the church? He gave his life. So am I prepared to lay down my ambitions and my interests that ultimately I feel I want to satisfy as an ultimate goal in itself? Am I prepared to sacrifice that so that I can be the husband and the wife, or that I can be the husband to my wife that God requires? So there's an element of discretion, but ultimately we've got to come back to the biblical principles and say, how does the decision that I want to make, how does that stack up? And I'm talking about this from a permanent perspective, from a long-term perspective, because we've got to realize that there are exceptions in certain phases in our lives where we might have to be maybe away, or where our wives need to perhaps work at that particular point in time. Does that help you? Does it answer you? Okay. Andre, do you want to say something? Okay, sure.
As Connie, you were asking the question, I was thinking of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 32, where Paul talks to the unmarried. He says this, but I want you to be free from concern. And then he explains what he means. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world. Not in the worldly context, but in the context of providing. It's been part of the, as MacArthur puts it here, it's connected to the passing system. It's shelter, it's food, it's provision, clothing, etc. Whereas if you're single, you have different obligations. So once you start thinking about marriage, you need to think about what those obligations are going to be. And then he says, likewise, the woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband.
Absolutely.
So I think this helps just to understand there is a difference in thinking. And we mustn't disregard singleness. Those who are single don't long to be married. There's a season in life where you can do things and go on mission trips, for example, STMs, short-term missions, where you can be engaged in the things of the Lord that married people can't do.
Mm-hmm.
And so I would encourage you to think about those things as well as you're single. But as you transition, there are differences in what your responsibilities are and how you spend your time.
Okay, excellent. Yeah. So when you're single, you've got a different approach to making decisions and life versus when you're now preparing for marriage or when you are married. Okay. Maybe one last question and then we can close. All right. Let's get the mic there at the back.
Can I show something instead of ask a question?
Sure.
Sally, may I help?
Depends on what you want to show.
It's about the submittance thing. Something. It's just a visual. Come somewhere with me. A visual thing that helped me to understand that a lot. Will you help me as well?
It depends on what it is. You're making me nervous.
You just have to stand still. You just have to stand still on this step, please.
Yeah.
Lisa, come stand for your man. Need to. And I need an older, bigger gentleman. Can you help me? Stand behind Etienne. Someone once showed this to me at a seminar. And they said, we as wives, we submit unto our husbands because of God, who's standing behind him. And if we don't allow our husbands to make the mistakes that they need to make, to learn the things that they need to learn, then he will never grow to become the man that God has planned for him. So we must remember when we submit, we're not looking to him, we're looking to God behind him. And God has got his back always. So who are we to stand in the way of God and to not submit?
Okay, well, I think it's an apt visual picture. And to realize once again that, in God's sovereignty, we're gonna make mistakes. Doesn't matter whether you're a wife or whether you're a husband, but we're gonna make mistakes. And yet, God is gracious and he's faithful and he extends his grace in those difficult times and we can learn from it and we can grow. All right, so I hope this was helpful, but why don't we just close in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together, dear Lord, and we pray that the truth that we heard this morning and the truth from your word, that it will dwell richly in our hearts, Lord, and that it will cause us to walk and to be doers of the word, because you command us to be doers and not just hearers. And Lord, I pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit, your word would transform our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.